Lord and our God, we come this morning and we give you our thanks. When we see the pictures of what it's like in the Dominican Republic and in other places of the world, we're so aware of how much you've blessed us and how much we have. So we come and we give you thanks. But Lord, we also come today to hear your word and your call in our lives. And so this morning as we hear about the story of Esther, we ask that you help us to understand, and even more importantly, help us to respond. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A while ago, I was reading a book, and we all know, a lot of us are familiar with Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life, and the point of that book is that we all have a purpose, and God has given us a purpose. But I was reading another book that talked about leadership and mission and purpose and that kind of a thing, and this author acknowledged that we all have a purpose, a reason, a calling by God. But he went on and added one more thing to that. He said, if we're not willing to accept God's call in our life, if we're not willing to embrace that particular purpose that God has given to us, then we also have in our lives something he called a shadow mission. A shadow mission is that thing that happens when we allow our lives sort of to go on default or automatic pilot. And our shadow mission generally tends to be focused around things that are superficial and selfish. And so instead of focusing on the things that God would have us to do, then our shadow mission stands right there ready to step in as soon as we lose focus of the bigger picture that God has for us. This morning, we're going to be talking about Esther and the story of Esther, which is contained in the book of Esther in the Old Testament. It's a story about characters, people who are making huge decisions about whether or not they're going to go after their mission that God has given to them and fulfill that and embrace that, or whether they're going to allow themselves to slide into that automatic pilot of being and fulfilling the shadow mission. It's about people that are making life and death decisions. The story takes place in the country of Persia, in the capital city of Susa, around 470 BC, and it involves the nation of Israel, who were, many of them were exiles in that city. I want to read to you just the first part of the book of Esther. And again, I would encourage you to go back and read the book of Esther this afternoon. I think it's not too long. It won't take you very long to do it. But I'm going to read you just the first part of it to, again, you have a context. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces, were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. Now, the author wants you to understand just how big, how powerful, how wealthy the king was. He says that his kingdom stretched from Asia Minor, which is modern-day Greece and Turkey area, from there down into parts of Africa and all the way over into India. Arguably, maybe the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that particular time. And he has gathered together a bunch of people. We get the first image we have and the first picture we have of this king was that he gives a banquet, 180 days, 6 months of partying. Think Animal House on steroids, you sort of get the picture, right? And then when he's done partying with, you know, all of his nobles and princes for 6 months, Then he throws another party for everybody for 7 more days. You get the feeling that this guy likes to party. Now, one of the things that we see about him was, or we see also that the queen also threw a party. But they don't say much about the queen's party. It was probably a little different than the king's party. Probably not a drunken orgy like the king's party. Now, she probably had just some friends and then had a little quiet tea party going on. Well, the text tells us that 7 days into the banquet, the king, they describe the king as being high in spirits because of the wine. Now, you know what that means. Yeah, he was drunk. And so what he does is he's been displaying all of his possessions and all of his wealth and all of his power to all of his buddies and even people he didn't know. So what better time to display his ultimate possession? So he calls his queen. He says, "Queen, I want you to come over because I want to show you off to all of my buddies." Well, Queen Vashti, she thinks about that for a nanosecond, and she says, "No, I don't really want to do that. I want to come over and sort of parade around in front of you, all your drunken buddies. No thanks." So what's the king do? Does he say, "Yeah, you're right"? Does he apologize, say, "I'm sorry, bad timing, shouldn't have done it"? "No, that's okay." Of course not. He gets angry. He gets upset. He pulls his advisors together and says, "What's I supposed to do? Here's the most powerful man on the face of the earth. Can't not do a thing with his wife." They say, "Well, you have to issue a decree." So he issues a decree. And that decree, you know, ends up with his queen being kicked out and deposed. Well, as soon as he sobers up, he realizes he doesn't have a queen anymore. He needs a queen. So again, he pulls his advisors together and say, "Okay, how should we go about getting a queen?" "Well, how else? You have a Miss Medes and Persians, you know, beauty pageant. That's what you do." That's what he tells. That's what his advisors tell him to do. He says, "That's a great idea." So he asks all of his provinces, 127 of them, he asks each one of them to send a beauty queen so that he can look at him. And the one that makes his eyes pop out of his head and him go, "Hubba, hubba," that's the winner. And she gets to go on and be the trophy wife for the king. Now, I know it's hard for us to believe in our culture that there was at one time a culture that was so superficial and shallow that middle-aged wealthy man would try to impress other people with their wealth and with their money and with their success to the point of showing them that all that money and all that wealth could get them a gorgeous, young, pretty wife. I know it's hard for us to relate to that in our culture today, but that's what the king did. And sure enough, Esther is one of those that wins her beauty contest in her province. It says that she was lovely in form and in features. In other words, she was a hottie. Now, she wins. Now, Esther, you understand, Esther was an orphan. She was raised by her cousin Mordecai. And they had a very, very close relationship. And so Esther wins her sort of regional pageant. So then she's put together with all of these other women. Now you also understand that back in that day, you just couldn't walk into the presence of the king. You didn't do that. No, that didn't work so well. It took a while. You had to be prepared to do that. Ladies, think back when you were dating. Think back when you dated somebody that you liked and you wanted to go out with. How much time did it take you to prepare? Did it take you longer than an hour? By the time you got your shower, bath, and did your hair and your makeup and selected which clothes were right and any other kinds of accessories, did it take you about an hour, maybe longer? How many of you, I'm getting personal, how many of you, you know, it took you longer to get ready for the date than it actually took to be on the date? How many of you enjoyed getting ready more than you did the date? Chapter 2 tells us that before Esther and all of the other people could actually enter into the presence of the king, they had to undergo 12 months of beauty treatments. That's a lot of pressure for a first date. I mean, if you spent 12 months making yourself pretty and getting yourself ready, and he doesn't like you, chances are it's not going to work. Amazingly, though, Esther gets through all of that, and the king chooses her to be his queen. And so now she gets all of the perks of being the queen, but most especially she gets to be arm candy for the king, and she lives happily ever after, right? Well, not exactly. You see, there's a lot more to the story. You see, in chapter 3, we're told that the king wants to honor a man who is basically his chief of staff, a man by the name of Haman. And the king says that everybody, all the nobles, all the princes, everybody, in order to honor this man named Haman, everybody has to kneel down when he comes around. Well, there's this one guy that doesn't want to do that. And this guy is Mordecai. Obviously, Mordecai, who respects the king, knows something a little bit more about Haman. And Haman, understand, is the chief of staff for the most powerful man on the face of the earth. He has everything that you would want, but he is really annoyed and angered that this one man will not honor him and kneel down. And because Haman has an ego larger than Donald Trump's, he decides he's going to kill Haman. But not only just kill Mordecai, but kill all of the Jews as well. Because Mordecai was a Jew. Not only was he a Jew, but he also, and the cousin and sort of the guardian for Esther, but he was also worked in the king's kingdom, as an official in the kingdom. So Haman wants to destroy him and all of the Jews. So what Haman does is he goes to the king and he gives the king a bribe. He gives the king roughly 375 tons, heard me right, tons, not pounds, tons of silver in order for the king to create a law in order to exterminate the Jews. And the king, who's mindless, signs it. Well, Mordecai finds out about it, and he, of course, is upset. So he goes to Esther, and he says, Esther, you are the only hope that we have for changing the king's mind. You need to go have a conversation with the king, and you need to change his mind. Now, Esther's not really wild about this. I mean, understand, again, as I said, you couldn't just enter into the king's presence. You just couldn't go see the king unless you had a personal invitation from him. If you did that, you could be killed on the spot, let alone if you walk in uninvited and you tell him, King, you made a mistake. I'm sure Esther is thinking in the back of her mind, Queen Vashti. But there was another problem that Esther tells Mordecai about, and that is that it's even though that she is the queen and is technically the king's wife, she hasn't seen him for 30 days. And it's now been 5 years since they were married, and the king has a whole bunch of other women in his harem. And so Esther says to Mordecai, you know, I'm not quite sure he feels the same passion for me as he did 5 years ago. I'm not quite sure I have the same level of influence with him as I did back then. Now, most people at that point would tell Esther, that's all right. I understand it's really dangerous for you to do this and understand that you may not have the influence. Maybe that was just a bad idea, so let's just forget about it. Not Mordecai. Mordecai challenges her. Listen to what he says to her. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, and this is critical, but that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this. In other words, Esther, the whole fate of the nation, the whole fate of Israel rests in your hands. It's on your shoulders. I know that you don't want this. I know that you didn't expect it. I know that you didn't think about this ahead of time. But your life is not about just accumulating a really nice wardrobe or very expensive jewelry. Your purpose in life is not to be arm candy. It's not to be the trophy wife for the king. Your purpose in life is to help God fulfill His purpose and His plan for His kingdom and for this world. That's your purpose, Esther. It's not to be the trophy wife. It's not to be giving teas on Sunday for your buddies. So don't let the success that you have had in the past and presently blind you to what God wants you to do and why He's called you and put you in this particular position. You see, what Mordecai is doing is he's helping Esther discern God's activity in the world, but specifically he's helping her sort of understand God's call, God's purpose and mission for her and her life. He's very specific. He's downright blunt. He says, listen, if you miss this opportunity, you have missed the point of your life. You have missed the reason for why you exist and for why God has brought you to this place at this time. This is why you were born. This is why you are the queen, so that you can carry out this specific mission for God, to help God, to partner with God. And Esther, to her credit, she understands that. She gets it. And so she says, okay, even though it's against the law to go visit the king without an invitation, I will do that, even if it costs me my life. Wow. How many of you would be willing to do that? I want to pause and sort of ask a couple of practical questions for you. The first question I want to ask is, what is your shadow mission in life? Not your primary mission. What's your shadow mission in life? Because everybody has one. When we start to focus on things that are sort of selfish or self-absorbed, what is it? What are we drawn to? Some people are drawn to success. Some people are drawn to other people's self-approval. Some people are drawn to the power, status. Some people are drawn to security. You know, they're all about planning for the future and planning for their retirement. That's what their focus is. That's when they sort of take their eyes off God, that's what sort of fills their life. That's what fills their planning. What is your shadow mission? The second question I have is, who's the Mordecai in your life? Who is the spiritually wise person that you know that loves you and knows you and cares about you, but is also willing to challenge you when they see you sort of getting off track from where God has called you to be and to do? Do you have somebody like that? Most Americans don't. We live in a culture, in America in particular, where we are rich in things and poor in people and in relationships. That more and more, as our country gets more technological, we becoming more isolated and insulated from others. It takes a lot of effort to be building relationships with one another. So who's the Mordecai in your life? One of the ways in which we can do that in this church, and one of the reasons why we started the small group ministry, is exactly for this reason. Because it's in those groups that you can find somebody like that who will help you and pray for you and care for you and challenge you. Well, Esther, after she says yes to Mordecai, she goes off for 3 days and she prays and she fasts, and then she puts on her nicest clothes and gets all dressed up and she goes to see the king. And when she goes to see the king sees her and says, what is it, Queen Esther? What is it that you want? I will give you anything you want up to half of my kingdom. Not really. that was just sort of king talk for, hi, I'm glad to see you. I'm in a good mood. What can I do for you? He has no intention of giving her, you know, half of his kingdom. It's more like, hi, Queen Esther, would you like to have the remote control for the night? That's sort of what that translates to. So it's not as if Esther can say to him, you know, you made a mistake. So what does she do? She goes to him and she says, King, I want you to come to a party. She knows her king. And he says, sure, I'll come to a party. Well, meantime, while that's going on, there's another part of this story. And that is that Haman is plotting to kill Mordecai. And the reason why he's plotting to kill Mordecai is because Haman's mission in life can be summed up with the word more. More power, more wealth, more success, more fame. That's it. And you know, when that is your mission, or even when that's your shadow mission, you will never have enough of those things. Never, ever. Again, he was probably, arguably, the second most powerful person in the world as chief of staff. And yet, that wasn't good enough for him. He had to obliterate one small person who wouldn't kneel down to him. So as he's planning how he wants to kill Mordecai, his wife says, why don't you build gallows 75 feet tall, 4 stories high? That'll send a statement. Most gallows are what, 10 feet high? Haman thinks about that. He says, that's a great idea. I'll do that. While they're planning, while Esther's thinking, that same night, while Haman is planning how to murder Mordecai, the king happens to have a sleepless night. He's up. And when he's up, everybody's up. So he calls his servant in, and he says, I want you to read me a bedtime story. What kind of a bedtime story does the king read? Listen to? Stories about how great he is, right? That's what the servant reads him. He reads him about history, about himself. And in the process of reading that story, the king hears a story about this man named Mordecai who had saved his life, saved him from assassination. But he'd never been honored for that act of heroism, for putting himself in the line of fire, as it were. And the king says, that's terrible. We should honor that man. So the next morning, Haman comes in to talk, to have his daily chat with the king. And the king says to him, he says, you know, there's a man in my kingdom that has done great things for me, and I want to honor him. What should I do? What can I do to honor him? And Haman, of course, with the big ego, thinks the king's talking about him. So he says, okay, this is what you ought to do, king. You ought to put one of your royal robes on him. You ought to put him on one of your royal horses. And you got to have a prince sort of lead that horse and lead him all around the city, telling everybody about how wonderful this person is and how much this is what the king does. This is how the king honors people. And the king listens to that and says, that's a great idea. The person I want to honor, by the way, is Mordecai. And it just all started to go downhill from then on for Haman. The next night, the king goes to Esther's party. And in the process of small talk and the party, Esther tells the king about Haman's plan to kill her and Mordecai and all of the Jews. And the king, not happy. So the king takes Haman and has him hanged on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And then while they're talking, Esther reminds the king about that law, you know, about the Jews, against the Jews. And he says, oh yeah, he says, why don't you write a new law and I'll sign it. And he also says, and by the way, I need a new chief of state now, so can you make a recommendation? And Esther says, sure, how about Mordecai? He says, that's a great person. Here's what all this is about. The Jews are saved because one man was willing to challenge a young woman with God's call on her life. And the Jews were saved because this young woman was willing to say no to comfort, safety, security, wealth, success, all of those shallow missions. And she was willing to put her life on the line in order to fulfill God's call in her life. What about you? Where are you today? Do you realize that God has placed you where you are today, regardless of what that situation or condition is, for a reason, for a purpose? I know that it's almost trite today to hear, whenever something goes bad or something goes wrong, we say, I know everything happens for a reason. We believe it, but we really don't want to hear it. We sort of say it because we're depressed, and we sort of hope that cheers us up. But the truth is that God calls each one of us. He's placed each one of us in this time and in this place and in your situation for a reason. Rarely is it as dramatic as what he did with Esther. You know, Esther is one of those unique books in the Old Testament because nowhere in the book is God's name mentioned. The only book in the Old Testament like that. But you can't miss the fact that God is alive and God is working in the lives and in that situation. How else do you explain the fact that of all of the women in that kingdom, Esther, in a minority, one of the minorities there as a Jew, she ends up as the queen? How do you also explain that Mordecai, in all of the men in that kingdom, is the one that saves the king from assassination? How do you explain that in all of those, in all of the planning that goes on the night that the king has insomnia, that he has read that story about how Mordecai saved his life? How else do you explain that Haman is killed on the same set of gallows in which he had designed for Mordecai? How do you explain that the people that were destined for destruction are now saved? Some people might say that's coincidence. The author of Esther wants us to know has nothing to do with coincidence. It has everything to do with the fact that God is alive and well and works behind the scenes. That God is alive and well and works in unseen, unknown, unnamed, unlikely places, in office buildings, in sports, in your Sunday school class, in your regular schools, in your hospitals, on your work projects. That God is alive and well and works behind the scenes for His will to be accomplished. And He's asking us, like He asked Esther to step up, He's asking us to step forward and be a partner with Him in what He's doing in the world. We don't have to be a queen or a president or a chief of state in order to accomplish that, in order to be able to do great things for God. God doesn't ask us to be successful, but faithful, like Keith was talking about in the children's sermon. You have in front of you some questions for reflection. There's two of them there. And I want you to take some time and I want you to think and pray and reflect about what it is that God is asking you. Where are you today? How far has He brought you? What kinds of gifts and abilities and talents and resources has He given to you? What is He asking you to do? Maybe there's something there that you've continued to put a hand up and said, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I'm not ready to do that. What is it that God is asking you to do? Are you willing to step up? I want you to think and reflect about that for a few minutes. pray together. Our Lord and our God, we come and we ask you this morning to make it clear what it is you would have us to do and to be. And maybe, Lord, we know that there might be some here who have never really accepted your call to be their leader. And so we pray that for them, they would make a commitment to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would be the leader in their life from this day forward. Lord, help us not to just listen to your word, but to be doers of your word. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.